This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Glorious fact that we're going to be celebrating three baptisms this Lord's Day morning. I thought it would be appropriate to address our attention this morning to the subject of baptism as it's presented in God's Word. And toward that end, I'd like you to turn to Colossians, the second chapter, where we'll take as our reading from God's Word, verses 8 to 15. Paul's word to the church at Colossae, chapter 2, beginning at the 8th verse. Hear this now with reverence. Take heed, lest there shall be anyone that makes spoil of you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him you are made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you did he make alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way to the cross, having despoiled the principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In just about every human society, traditions get embedded in the practice of men and women. Traditions that often lose their meaning. People forget why they do what they do. They forget the importance or the significance of the rituals that they go through. We find that outside of religious circles, and we find it inside of religious circles. The problem of doing something so often, making it so much a part of what you expect in this set of people among this society, that you forget why you did it in the first place. It would be a great shame if the Christian church, it would be a great shame if this particular Christian church were to forget why we engage in the rite of baptism, why we do this as Christians. There are a great number of differences over baptism that separate not only the religions of the world, but Christians. And that's a shame, because I think the Bible is sufficiently clear on this subject that we shouldn't have these divisions. I mentioned the religions of the world. I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but in a number of pagan religions, there are baptismal rites. Whether the word baptism is used or not, there are water rites of washing and initiation that are found. And in almost every case, you will find that the baptism of pagan religions is a matter of magic. It's a matter of trying to get a hammerlock on God and to force God or the gods, whatever it may be, to do your bidding. It is thought that there is something automatic, something magical, something potent about the washing with water as one is initiated into the sect or into the particular cult that we're talking about, and that the deities must respect that, the deities must honor it. But even within Christian circles, we have differences of opinion as to the meaning and the purpose of baptism. In the Roman Catholic Church, it is thought that baptism automatically washes away your pre-baptismal sins, that it has just that effect, provided that the baptism is properly performed and performed by the Mother Church, because there is power and grace inherent in the dispensation of baptism through a priest. The Lutheran Church believes that the baptism of infants automatically regenerates them. Our Baptist friends in this society all about us tell us that baptism is not any of those sorts of things, whether you hold the Romanist view or the Lutheran view, but baptism is not even a means of grace. It's not even a peculiar blessing, but rather a pointer to God's grace, a memorial of God's grace. And actually, since baptism is only for adults and those who make profession of faith, baptism is actually a pointer to man's faith in God's promise rather than a pointer to God's promise itself. It is, if you will, just an external ritual by which one makes profession of faith. And the Reformed churches, well, what's their view? We're going to be talking about that this morning. The Reformed churches differ with the pagan initiatory rites. They differ with Romanism. They differ with Lutheranism. They differ with the Baptist sects all about us as well. And so we ask this morning, what is the meaning of baptism? Why do we do this? Why do we practice it as Christians? What is its purpose? If we look at our biblical text this morning, we'll receive, I think, some very good help from the words of the Apostle Paul as he shows us that circumcision is the historical precedent for baptism. That circumcision is the historical precedent for baptism. In verses 11 and 12 of the text for this morning, Paul says that Christ has circumcised us with a circumcision not made with hands. Let's read the verse. In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands in the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here Christ is seen as the high priest who circumcises his people, even as the priest of the old covenant, circumcised the children of believing parents, circumcised covenant children. But Paul makes it very clear that the circumcision of which he speaks, that has been performed by Christ, this putting off of the body of flesh, is not a literal, not an outward or a physical circumcision. He says, you've been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. The kind of circumcision of which Paul speaks is not that that is performed by a priest. It's not that cutting away of the foreskin of the male genital. He says it's not that kind because it's not been done with hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. And this much from Paul, that we all, as God's people, as those who are followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, circumcision. But you see, we can't stop at that point because automatically we're going to start asking, well, when did this happen to me? How did it happen to me? What is this talking about, this spiritual circumcision? So if you read on to verse 12, you will note the appositional phrase used by Paul that explains what he's been talking about. He says, you've been circumcised spiritually by Christ. And then verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were baptized into Christ, you were spiritually circumcised, and Christ did the circumcising. To look at the meaning and to look at the significance of circumcision as the historical precedent for baptism among the new covenant people of God. What is the meaning of circumcision then? In the first place, circumcision showed who belonged to God as his people. Circumcision was a mark that distinguished God's people from the world. Baptism does exactly the same thing. Circumcision, as I said, marked the covenant people of God. It distinguished a person from the unbelieving Gentile world. You notice in Exodus 12, verse 48, these very helpful words, when a stranger sojourns with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. When someone wishes to take the Passover, God tells Moses, he must first be circumcised. If he is a stranger, if he has not received the mark of God's covenant, he must first be covenanted to God. He must be taken out of his previous spiritual situation, taken out of the world, and marked out as belonging now to the kingdom of God, to the people of God. And then he may keep it. And moreover, you shall then account him as one born in the land. No longer is he a stranger. When he is circumcised, he is just as you, the people of the land, the people of God. And so you see how circumcision is very clearly that boundary condition, that mark between those who belong to the Lord and those who don't. Now, baptism in the new covenant is a sign which likewise distinguishes God's people from the rebellious world all about us. Just think of the words of the Great Commission, how Jesus sent his followers out to disciple the nations, and those who are discipled are to be baptized. Those who are set apart from the unbelieving world are to receive the mark of baptism. So Christ requires his disciples to be differentiated from the world with this mark, and it's obvious from the very beginnings of the Christian church that it was the mark of conversion to Christianity. In the second chapter of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, we read that those who believed were baptized. In Romans 6, verse 4, Paul tells us that it signifies an obligation to walk in newness of life, not in the oldness of the flesh, but in the newness of spiritual life that's available in Christ. And so the first thing we can say about circumcision, and therefore about baptism as well, is that these covenant signs mark God's people out from the world. They distinguish us from the unbelieving world. They show who belongs to the people of God. Secondly, if we understand the Old Testament significance of circumcision, we'll see that circumcision and baptism denote purification from defilement. In Colossians 2, verse 13, in fact, you notice that Paul makes use of that Old Testament concept when he says, "You being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And so circumcision is a response, you see, to the sinful pollution of man's nature. For that reason, the concept or the metaphor of circumcision could be applied to the lips in the Old Testament. Moses says in Exodus chapter 6, "I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man whose lips are spiritually dead. They don't do what God would have them to do." In Jeremiah 4:4, the prophet speaking for God says, "Circumcise your hearts, because your hearts are polluted." Now, one might ask, why was the rite of circumcision in the Old Covenant applied specifically then to the male genital organ? Well, if you'll stop and think about it, the symbolism of circumcision is perhaps so obvious that we overlook it. For you see, it's the male genital organ that is necessary for bringing children into the world. Of course, it takes men and women to bear children, to be sure, but the man begets the child. The woman nourishes and gives birth to it. If the male genital is unclean and must be cut back, then all who enter this world unacceptable to God. There is no natural hope in the human race. There is nothing in us are coming into this world that offers any hope before God. We are sinful and unclean. And therefore, circumcision pointed to the need for God's gracious work, for the need of God's work in our behalf, if we'd be acceptable in His sight. In the same way, baptism in the new covenant points to the need for remission of sins. In Acts 2:38, this is precisely what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He said that we needed remission of sins and to be baptized. Obviously, baptism assumes our spiritually dirty condition. We need to think of ourselves that way. We are dirty and polluted and foul and defiled in the sight of God. And baptism is a symbol of the washing that takes place when Christ's blood sets us free. You know, Ananias said to Paul after his conversion, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name." And so, as filthy in the sight of God, our only hope is in his purifying grace. And baptism shows us that. Both circumcision and baptism then point to the purification from defilement that is necessary if we'd be saved. Thirdly, if we understand these first two points, that circumcision and baptism mark the covenant people of God out from the world and denote purification from defilement, accordingly, we can say that circumcision and baptism point to the righteousness that is imputed by faith as our only way of salvation. I'd like you to turn to Romans 4, verse 11, so that we might see Paul's inspired interpretation of the meaning of circumcision as it was found in the Old Testament, particularly with the father of the faithful, Abraham. Romans 4, verse 11. There Paul says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was in uncircumcision, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be in uncircumcision, that righteousness might be reckoned unto them. When Abraham was circumcised, it was a sign of the righteousness or the justification that he had by faith. The righteousness of faith, acceptance before God on the basis of faith, is symbolized and sealed in the rite of circumcision. And of course, this is true of baptism as well. In Acts, the second chapter, if we might look at that finally, having discussed it already at some length, I want you to notice what verse 41 says. Acts 2, verse 41. "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day 3,000 people." Those who believed the word, sins based on faith, were baptized. And look at Acts 16, verses 31 to 34, the, I hope, well-known story of the Philippian jailer. "The jailer having asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' We read, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he immediately. And he brought them up into his house, and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. And so we see that baptism is a sign of the righteousness of believing, the righteousness of faith, acceptance before God because we have trusted his word. I want you to note well here, if I might say this parenthetically, that circumcision and baptism are a testimony that salvation or that justification comes only by faith. They are not a personal testimony to having saving faith for oneself. I wonder if you understand the difference. To baptize someone is to engage in a ritual or a rite that points to the truth that righteousness comes imputed by faith. It's to point to the fact that salvation is based on God's grace and that we can do nothing but trust in him for it. Now, baptism and circumcision point to that truth. They do not point to the salvation of the person baptized. They are not in and of themselves a personal testimony to saving faith. You see, God commanded that circumcision be applied to those whom he perfectly well knew would not be children of faith, who would not come to saving faith in him. In Genesis 17, we not only read of how God instituted circumcision for Abraham and for his family, we see specifically that God says, and Ishmael is to be circumcised. And yet God knew that Ishmael would be cast out, that he'd be a child of flesh, that he would not be part of the covenant people of God. Does that mean that the circumcision of Ishmael was of no account? Does that mean that its significance was emptied? Absolutely not. Because Ishmael was born in sin. Ishmael was a sinner before God, and the only hope he or anyone else had of acceptance was that God would graciously roll back the filth of his nature and give him a new nature. Now, Ishmael may not have enjoyed that personally, that salvation, but his circumcision was a testimony to the saving work of God and the only hope that mankind has. And so it is with baptism. You know, there are many people who have been baptized in the history of the church, and not just in Presbyterian churches, but also in Baptist churches, many people who have been baptized who are not genuinely Christians, who do not really have saving faith and will not go to heaven. To put it simply, many hypocrites have been baptized in the history of the church. If you don't believe that, read Hebrews, the 6th chapter, of those who know the elementary teaching of baptism and yet fall away and cannot be renewed because they trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant. Or look at the example in Acts 8 of Simon Magus, Simon the magician, who was baptized and then tried to buy his way into a greater spiritual blessing. And Peter said, to hell with you and your money, Simon. You are in the gall of bitterness. You are in the bondage of iniquity. How could he say that to a baptized person? Well, very simply, because baptism is not a testimony to saving faith. It's a testimony that God saves by faith. It's not my personal expression to God. It's God's expression to me. And it is valid, therefore, and its message is clear and is true, regardless of the worthiness of the recipient. The testimony remains true in circumcision, and it remains true in baptism, that righteousness is available to man only by faith. And so what have we seen about circumcision and baptism this morning? I would like to summarize before we make the next two points. Circumcision and baptism mark out the people of God from the world. Circumcision and baptism denote purification from defilement. Circumcision and baptism point to righteousness imputed by faith as the only way of salvation. And so then fourthly, most comprehensively, we could circumcision and baptism point to covenantal union and communion with God. Turn to Genesis, the 17th chapter. Here we see the institution of circumcision that we're going to read in a moment. But before we look at that, verse 7 in particular says, this is God speaking to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God says, I'm establishing a covenant. And the meaning of that covenant, Abraham, very simply, is I'm your God. You are in union with me and communion with me. If nothing else, would you please learn, brothers and sisters, that you cannot take that for granted? Men do not automatically have a communing relationship with God. Not all men are brothers under the fatherhood of God, according to the Bible. God had to promise Abraham, I will be your God. Now, of course, in a judgmental, in a more abstract sense, God is the God for all men. There isn't but one God. But in that intimate and saving and blessed sense of being a God, being a Lord and a Savior and a provider for people, God is not the God of all men. It is a special promise made to Abraham. I will be your God. You can count on me, Abraham. I will take care of you. I will be your Savior. That's the meaning of the covenant that is established, the sign of circumcision. It's also evident that this is the meaning of baptism. In Romans, the 6th chapter, you need to keep your finger in Genesis 17. We're going to go right back there in a moment. But in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 to 6, Paul discusses the significance of Christian baptism, where we again see union and communion with the Savior. Romans 6, verse 3, or are you ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. When you were baptized, you were taken out of the bondage of sin, and you were united to the Savior, where there you have a covenantal union and communion with God himself, something you would not enjoy in your natural, unclean, unregenerate condition. And so, circumcision and baptism, both are, above all, covenantal signs of communion with God. The last point I want to make this morning as we discuss the meaning of circumcision and baptism is that both of these were designed to be signs applied to converted adults and their children. That, too, is amazing. If you study circumcision of the Old Covenant, baptism in the New Covenant, we see that both were signs that were to be applied to converted adults and their children. I told you to keep your finger in Genesis 17. Let's now look at Genesis 17, verses 7 to 14. Well, we've read verse 7. Let's take up at verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, as for thee, thou shalt keep my covenant, thou and thy seed after thee throughout their generations. Notice, not just converted Abraham, who believes God and is saved thereby, but also his seed, of which he has none right now. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male throughout their generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money, or a foreigner, that is not of thy seed. In fact, it's not just Abraham's children, but it's all that are born in Abraham's house, even his slaves. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Household circumcision, that's what we have here. Circumcision of Abraham and of his children and of his slaves and of his slaves' children and even of the foreigners who live in his house. Because all who are united to Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, all who are in his household are to receive the mark of God's covenant. When we turn to the New Testament, that's precisely what we see about baptism. It applies to converts and all who are in their household as well. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, verses 38 and 39, Peter uses the very structure of the Abrahamic covenant to speak of the promise of God that is being realized on that day of Pentecost. Acts 2 at verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Abraham had been promised that he would be the father of many nations, that God would be a God to him and to his seed, and through Abraham, God would bless the Gentile nations, to many as who are afar off. And Peter says on the day of Pentecost, knowing that old covenant theology, knowing the structure of the Abrahamic promise, he says, the promise is to you, you converts who believe what I have preached, and to your children, and to as many as who are afar off. We see this as well in Acts 16, verse 15, where Lydia is converted. And not only is she baptized, but all her household. We see it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, where Paul says he baptized not only Stephanas, but his household as well. And I want to stress here that our Baptist friends have a great deal of difficulty with this. You know, they'll often say, well, it doesn't say there were any children in the household baptized because they believed. In the same way that Abraham's household was to be circumcised, the household of the Philippian jailer and the household of Lydia and the household of Stephanas were all baptized. The text making no mention of their specifically coming to faith, each and every one of them individually. 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul himself says that an unbelieving spouse, a husband or wife, that is married to a believer is made holy, consecrated, set apart to God by that relationship. And he says, and your children are holy as well. All who are in the household of a believing parent are covenanted to God, and as such should receive the mark of God's covenant. But how efficacious is this? Before we conclude this morning, we need to say something about the efficacy, the power, the working of baptism itself. We see that baptism is basically what circumcision was. It was a mark of inclusion with God's people, purification from defilement. It was a mark that one is in covenant with God. It's a mark of the righteousness of faith, and it was to be applied to converts and their households. But does this mark work? Does it do anything? Well, it most certainly does. However, we need to dismiss a couple of other views before we say that. The Roman Catholic Church tells us that the sacraments, not only baptism, the Lord's Supper, but they've got five others they'd like to mention that we don't acknowledge. The sacraments are necessary, according to the Roman Catholic Church, as the only means of salvation. And they are inherently efficacious in virtue of the church being a depository of God's grace. God has deposited his grace in the church, and when the church dispenses that grace through the sacraments, they automatically work. And so baptism automatically works to wash away previous sin. And baptism will bring salvation, unless, of course, this is always the kicker in Romanism, its recipient blocks salvation by mortal sin. And if you've committed a mortal sin, of course, you need to go to the priest. And if you go to the priest and make confession, he's going to lay a certain amount of penance on you, which you will not be able to satisfy in your lifetime, and therefore you will go to purgatory for a certain amount of time before you go to heaven. So you see, all of the Roman system is tied up in this view here. Baptism automatically washes away pre-baptismal sin, but mortal sin committed after that, you're going to have to take care of yourself. Lutheranism, on the other hand, though not having an elaborate system of confessional and purgatory, Lutheranism teaches that when baptism is properly applied, when the sacraments are properly applied, not just baptism, they are in themselves efficacious to those who are susceptible to their blessing. Seems like taking away with one hand what you offered with the other. They are inherently efficacious when properly applied, but only to those who are susceptible to their blessing. Now, what makes one susceptible? In an adult, faith makes one susceptible. In an infant, non-resistance makes one susceptible. And so an adult who is baptized is not automatically regenerated unless he has faith. But an infant, who obviously is not going to resist, in an infant, regeneration is automatic at baptism. And so both in the Roman Catholic Church, you have an automatic operation of baptism, and in the Lutheran Church, at least for infants, you have an automatic operation for baptism. Now, our Baptist friends see the superstitious nature of that. Our Baptist friends see the magical nature of all that kind of thinking and reject it and go to the opposite extreme. For them, baptism and the Lord's Supper in particular are not even sacraments. They're not means of any special grace or blessing. They're only ordinances that we follow as a memorial or a testimony to the gospel. The Reformed faith, you see, stands between the maximalist view of the Romanist and Lutherans and the minimalist view of the Baptist. According to the Reformed faith, against the minimalist view of the Baptist, The sacraments are truly means of grace, which, through the efficacious work of the Spirit, not through the elements themselves, through the efficacious work of the Spirit, convey a blessing to believing recipients. They do convey a blessing to those who keep God's covenant. And far from being superfluous, the sacraments convey a unique blessing, a blessing that goes beyond that given in the Word of God that is preached. Because the sacraments are not only a sign of God's covenant of grace, they are as well a confirmatory seal of the covenant of grace as well. They are not mere ordinances, mere memorials, nor are they testimonies of man's faith. They are seals of God's promise to us. And so as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing, which is the memorial, not just a sign of the gospel, but it's a seal of the gospel as well. And for that reason, it blesses us or it curses us in the taking of it. And notice what Paul says in Romans 4:11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised. When Abraham was circumcised, it was not only a sign that man is unacceptable in his natural condition and needs the grace of God for salvation. It was also a seal of the righteousness of faith, a sign and a seal. And so against our Baptist friends, we must insist there is importance in the sacraments. There is importance in baptism beyond making a profession of faith, beyond even the significance of the gospel, because baptism is a seal of God's covenant. However, we don't go so far as holding to the maximalist views of the Romanists and the Lutherans. Against them, the Reformed faith has ever held that the saving grace that is signified in the sacrament exists prior to the sacrament and is not in any way produced by the sacrament. And therefore, the sacraments are not necessary to salvation. They are necessary by God's precept. We should do it to obey the Lord. And because there is a unique blessing, a sealing blessing in the sacrament, but one can be saved apart from the church, and one can be saved apart from the sacraments. The saving benefit of the sacraments is available outside of them because the saving grace of God existed prior to the sacrament and is not produced by the sacrament. And therefore, the efficacy of the sacraments, the efficacy of baptism, the efficacy of the Lord's Supper does not reside in the church, does not reside in proper administration, does not reside in the elements, but resides only in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit that accompanies the preaching of God's Word and the administration of the sacrament. And that tells us something very important this morning. That tells us that the sacraments are not going to work automatically. The sacraments are not going to bless unworthy recipients. When you take the Lord's Supper, if you think somehow automatically that is cleansing you, bringing you into a right relationship with God, you're engaged in pagan superstition. You're engaged in a magical view of God. You're not looking at the covenantal view of the Scriptures. And if you think baptism, either of infants or of adults, somehow regenerates them or washes away their sins automatically or puts them in a right relationship with God, you've not understood the meaning of the sign and seal, either of circumcision or baptism. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, having spoken of baptism saving us, and he says that, he says, baptism saves you, but then he immediately adds, he immediately explains, not the washing away of bodily pollution, but the appeal made to God by a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves you, but not through the washing away of the dirt on your flesh. When we pour baptismal water over somebody, that doesn't save them. What saves them is that they have the appeal of a good conscience before God through Christ's saving work and resurrection. And you notice how Paul says in Romans 2, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. Circumcision, and we could add baptism as well, all of the sacraments do not function in and of themselves, but one's heart must be changed. They are efficacious through the work of the Holy Spirit to believing recipients, those who keep God's covenant. And so those who are baptized need to demonstrate that they are covenant keepers, that they have living faith in the Savior, that they seek to serve Him with all their lives. And you see, even as with circumcision of the old covenant, so with baptism of the new covenant. This is true of adults just as much as with children. An adult who is baptized must be a covenant keeper to be saved. A child that is baptized must be a covenant keeper to be saved, because baptism conveys blessing only to the faithful whenever and wherever their baptism was administered. You see, the very mode of baptism fits the symbolic meaning that we've given it this morning from God's Word. If you think about this for a moment, in the Old Testament, God promised the coming of the regenerating and sanctifying Holy Spirit. But when God spoke of that, He spoke of it in terms of pouring and sprinkling. I will pour out my Spirit upon your seed, Isaiah 44:3. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, Joel 2:28-29. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will give you a new heart. I will put my Spirit within you to walk in my statutes, Ezekiel 36:25-28. As well, in the Old Covenant, God foreshadowed the Old Covenant tabernacle. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 10, it says of them, they were only external regulations, matters of meats, drinks, and various baptisms imposed until a time of reformation. Having spoken of the various baptisms of the Old Covenant, he goes on to speak in verse 13 of the sprinkling of the blood of bulls, looking to Numbers, the 19th chapter. He speaks in verse 19 of the sprinkling with the blood upon the book of the covenant and the people, referring to Exodus chapter 24. And then finally, Hebrews speaks of the sprinkling with the blood upon the tabernacle and its vessels, verse 21, looking to Leviticus 8 and 16. Here were divers, various baptisms, all of which were sprinklings with blood. And so the Holy Spirit will be poured out and sprinkled upon you, and the blood of Christ will be sprinkled upon you. So the Old Covenant anticipates. And when the New Testament speaks of our salvation, it speaks of it in terms of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the sprinkling of Christ's redemptive blood. Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you see and hear. 1 Peter 1:2, in sanctification by the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice that these redemptive works, the pouring out of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, are called baptisms in the New Covenant or are associated with baptism. For instance, Jesus said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. He said that in Acts 1, referring to the day of Pentecost. The pouring out of the Spirit is the baptism of the Spirit. One would expect baptism to be by pouring, therefore. And in Hebrews 10:22, we read, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. The association of baptism with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ to purify our hearts and our evil conscience. And so, as we've seen already in studying the meaning of circumcision and baptism, baptism is a sign of God's covenant of grace, where helpless, polluted sinners are sprinkled clean by the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ and are renewed by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a testimony to salvation by God's initiative, a testimony to God's promise that is accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And the very fact that we pour out baptismal water rather than immersing people in it is a symbolic reminder of the biblical meaning of the rite, taking us all the way back to the Old Covenant. So what conclusions can we draw this morning? There are a lot of differences of opinion about baptism, but it seems to me they are not biblically warranted. This is not really that obscure a subject. There is much in the Bible, and what the Bible says about it, I think, is clear. Five conclusions. First, baptism, like circumcision, testifies and admits that we are born in sin, and as such, are unclean, are unacceptable in the sight of God. Two, therefore, if anyone's going to gain a right standing in the eyes of God, it must be by a trusting response in His grace. It must be by faith. Three, baptism points to the mercy of God which washes sinners of their pollution and makes them graciously acceptable to Him for the sake of Christ's work in their behalf. Four, baptism is not a magical rite by which we can manipulate God's blessing. It only works when the recipient of the baptism responds to God's claim upon his life with covenant-keeping faith, with obedience. And five, whether baptized as an adult convert or baptized as a helpless child, the rite of baptism offers assurance to its recipient, whether now or later, that God is a forgiving God and will prove true to his promises. It conveys visual reinforcement of the gospel message, the pouring out of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, and by the inward work of the Holy Spirit, strengthens our hearts in the condemning presence of sin. So have you been baptized this morning? Sadly, there are a number of people who call themselves Christians who think it's really quite irrelevant. Baptism is very important. Christ ordained it, and it's disobedience to him not to follow it. Of course, if you have been baptized, baptism will not save you. Apart from faith in what the baptism signifies, Christ's blood and the Spirit, and he claims your household is his own. He claims your children as his. And if you're an adult convert, your children need to receive the mark of God's ownership. It's time that we obeyed God and showed faithfulness to him. If our children are not baptized, God says, you have broken my covenant. You think salvation will be on your terms. You think salvation can be determined by what you say and what you imagine. But I'm the Lord of the covenant. And not only do you belong to me, but your family does. And through you and your family, the whole world will belong to me as well. And finally, does the testimony of baptism, whether your own or the one that you see this morning, does the testimony of baptism seal upon your heart the confirmation that God does not lie? God is true to his word and will ever keep his promises? It should. You need to pray that the sacrament may become to you truly a means of grace and blessing, a blessing that goes beyond the preaching of the word to the reassurance and the sealing upon our hearts that we are right with God. Because for whatever our sins may be, if we are truly humble, if we truly trust in him, God will never break his word. Baptism assures us he will save us to the uttermost. So baptism is the announcement of comfort to God's people. It's an evangelistic call, even to those who have already been baptized, to make sure you're right with God. It's a call to covenant faithfulness for our families, for ourselves. We obey God and all that he lays upon us. And it's an announcement of comfort that God will save his people to the uttermost. Well, very simply, that is the meaning. That is the purpose of baptism. And I trust that it will do its work in your hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you know us so well, that you provide for us not merely the preaching of the word, the good news of the gospel message, but you also give us a sign and seal of that message, the reassurance and confirmation of your promise to us in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do pray that as we perform baptisms this morning, we would be reminded of your covenant faithfulness, reminded of your promise, reminded that we are sinful and unclean and can be right in your sight only through the righteousness that comes by faith. Lord, we praise you that you are a covenant-keeping God and that you have covenanted us to yourself. We praise you that you have taken the initiative and even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, even when we were helpless in your sight, you did wash us clean. You did regenerate us. You did draw us to yourself. So we pray, Father, that the baptisms that we see and the baptism of ourselves that we remember would all become a testimony to us and a call to faithfulness, a reminder not only that you comfort us, but a reminder of how grateful we should be that we have a God who makes us clean when we can do nothing for ourselves. We do thank you and we do love you from the bottom of our hearts for this, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, BonsonInstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.